Thank you once again. When I give you the title of the sermon today, you might think it's an atonement sermon because I've called it Satan's Last Attempt. The reason I came up with that title is because the Feast of Trumpets is coming along, and by the time we hit the real seventh trump, we will be changed to spirit being. At that time, Satan is not going to be able to touch us. We know that he would like all of us to lose out on the kingdom of God. And once we're in the kingdom of God, of course, he can't do that anymore. So here we are 2 days before what we usually think of when we think of the Feast of Trumpets. I usually think of seventh trump. I don't like to dwell too much on the first six. Those are the ones that we don't want to go through. And we would rather be in a place of safety. That said, Jeremiah said the grave would be his place of safety. But whatever the case, we know that when that seventh trumpet comes, or before then, when we die, Satan the devil cannot get to us. So once we die in the faith, we know Satan has lost his last chance. So I've entitled this Satan's Last Attempt. Now, after I wrote that down and then started into the sermon concerning Satan tempted us, I started thinking, you know, I wonder if the word attempt has anything to do with tempt. And someone looked it up on the phone. I hadn't looked it up. I thought it probably does. And as it turns out, it does. It is connected with being tempted. Now, you can attempt something or you can tempt yourself to do something, I guess. Maybe that's where it comes from. But we know with what Satan does, we certainly don't want to do that. And I can't think of really a good use of the word tempt for a righteous cause. There may be. I may be thinking in the English language and not in a foreign language. But we do know this, that Satan attempted to destroy Jesus Christ from the very time, maybe from the very time he found out that Jesus Christ was from the, before the foundation of the world, in God's plan to be the Savior of all mankind. Some have actually thought, brethren, that, and I think this is more of a Mormon history too, where you read about the jealousy that came along between two of the major spirit beings, one being, and I think the Mormons, did they call them a husband and a wife? But anyway, it was some unusual type of doctrine that would be in the Book of Mormon and not in the Bible. You wouldn't be able to find it there, of course. There would have been a time when Satan knew of God's plan. And some think that's when Satan may have really been hurt and he rebelled. Because there was going to still be one that would be greater than he. Not that that was not already the case. So, you know, sometimes these ideas go askew. You can't figure out the thinking of some people. But nevertheless, Satan has hated the idea that there would be others, billions, who would actually have a higher office than Satan. From what we read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the pinnacle of God's creation was Lucifer. And to think that there might be some greater, that would have upset him. So he has been out to foil God's plan for an awfully long time. Now, when we take a look at what Satan did to Jesus Christ, at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry and at the end of Jesus Christ's ministry, it'll give us a better understanding of what Satan is doing to us, wants to do to us. So we take a look and we see that Jesus Christ is the inheritor. There are many scriptures on that, but Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He is the one that will inherit, has actually already inherited the kingdom of God. Now, when we use it, when we say that, we think, well, Jesus Christ inherited the kingdom of God. And the answer is yes. We may not have dwelled on that, but Jesus Christ inherited the kingdom of God. And we then are co-heirs. No one else has inherited, but he's the first of the first fruits, and he is the first one then to inherit. Coming along behind him then would be all of us who are co-heirs. And that, of course, is another subject in itself if we'd want to go through the entire subject of inheritance. But we do know this, that from the beginning, Satan was out to foil God's plan. He was out to kill, if possible, or if nothing else, he was out to make Jesus Christ sin. And this is what we want to think about, that he wanted, and this would have foiled God's plan, of course, destroyed God's plan of salvation. If he could get Jesus Christ to sin, that would have done it. We read in Genesis, and I'm not going back there. Some of this is covered so many times that there are times we just refer to it. But remember, after Adam sinned and Eve sinned, we see the punishment that God gave them. And that punishment was for Satan the devil, that he would be crawling on his belly. At least the symbol would be crawling on his belly. But it's God said that he, that is Satan, would bruise the heel of the seed of Eve. And he was talking about, of course, a prophecy concerning Satan bruising Jesus Christ. So we know absolutely by that mere scenario, that mere fact, that prophecy, that Satan would be out to try to not only bruise the heel, but would be trying to bruise his head. He didn't want to just do only that, but God was going to say that Jesus Christ would be the one to destroy the head of Satan the devil. So with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 4. We want to take a look at a few scriptures here on how Jesus Christ was tempted, by Satan the devil. Matthew chapter 4. And here's the temptation. First temptation, this would be when Jesus Christ would have been 30 years old, the start of his ministry. It falls after verse 17, of course, of Matthew 3, where God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we take from that right away that it was God who allowed him to be tempted, actually wanted him to be tempted. This would have been after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But when we think of that and we think of the prayer that we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So the first thing we do is we address our Father, not the Son in prayer, but always the Father in prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we're not hallowing. When we say that, by the way, we're not hallowing God. This is an outline prayer. This is a guideline to what we should be doing. So if I tell Marion, I would like you to get in the car and go grocery shopping, and she says, "Get in the car and go grocery shopping," well, she's actually not doing yet what I don't have to tell her to. I don't tell her to do that, actually. She might ask me if I could pick some groceries. She just does that. By the way, men, the kitchen is the domain of your wife, okay? Unless you have switched and he just likes to shop a lot better than you. But the woman owns the kitchen. You know, if she wants the glasses over here and the plates over here, I mean, you can read it in the Bible. Paul told Timothy this thing. So if you try to take over your wife's kitchen, you are in deep trouble, because she is authorized by God directly to run the household. She manages the house. And it's a tremendous blessing, a tremendous blessing. That doesn't mean the man can't do some things. You know, if the wife says, "You know, why don't you can handle this better. Why don't you vacuum today?" or something like that. Actually, being a janitor, this is what we just do when we got married. It's I dust sometimes, I vacuum sometimes, but that's getting into another area that is just something two people work out in their home. But what we do then is, getting back to the subject, we then stop and we hallow, we spend time hallowing, that is honoring God. We go to the psalm sometimes, or we just think in our own mind what God has done for us, and we praise and we honor God for all of the powerful things he's done or little things that he's done in our life. And then, of course, we always say, we try to, please keep me from temptation. Okay? Do not allow me to be tempted. Now, if Jesus Christ would have said that, do not allow me to be tempted, then it wouldn't have happened. Temptation is what God allows Satan the devil to do. It's part of our training for the kingdom of God. So we go through a phase where we're allowed to be tempted. We're allowed to be tempted and even make mistakes so God can see exactly what we need to work on. You know, it'd be foolish for the NBA to hire a football player who either takes a knee or can't throw a football, one of the two, but in this case, who can't throw a football. If he says, well, look, look, what I don't do is, I'm not going to come out and show you how far I can throw a football or how accurate I am with the football. And they'd be like, no, you're going to do this. Whether you want to go through this or not, you're going to have to do this. If you play basketball, the coach is going to watch you dribble. He's going to watch you do layups. I still remember that's automatically for all of us who've ever played basketball in elementary school, that's just what you do. And so what God did is led Christ by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Temptation is part of the training. And Jesus Christ went through that. So after he fasted 40 days, 40 nights, we see now what the tempter, so he's called the tempter. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, what he was getting at here in the first couple requests or conditions that he was putting on Jesus Christ to prove that he was the Son of God, it was a pride thing. It's like, what do you mean if I'm the Son of God? I can create bread out of any rock. Now, did he do that ever in his ministry? And the answer is, well, no, not that I know of, but he created more bread out of bread. Remember? He did that. And certainly I don't know that Jesus Christ from that time on would ever have created bread out of a stone. Probably not. Like Satan told me to do it once, I didn't do it. I'm not going to do it from now on. But he got to his pride is what he did. And Jesus Christ was not going to fall for it, but he was being tempted. And it was something that had to be done. And now as we think of that, is God going to, and we pray every day, keep us from temptation or keep us from the evil one? And God says, you know, today, Greg, I'd like to give you a free day. I'd like to give you 7 free days where you're never tempted by anything at all, but it ain't going to happen. Ain't, in God's language, being a good word at this time. If he can say ain't, we can too. And he speaks a different language, doesn't he? He reads our mind. But Satan doesn't, right? Someone asked me that question and sent me a scripture. I haven't looked it up yet, but I will. It was a kind of a fun thing, in one sense, that is being done. But the point is, God is not going to take us through days and days at a time where we're not tempted. It is absolutely going to happen. If Christ could be tempted, then we will be tempted too. And Satan the devil wants to tempt. That's part of his nature to tempt. And even though I believe in the back of Satan's mind, he knows what happened, and he may be hearing sermons, although I would like to think that God keeps Satan the devil and all his demons out of this building, you know, not in the building itself. We want to be free of that spirit. But I would think that even if he knew God was doing this, he would not be able to stop tempting. That is just part of his nature to try to make us sin. And he wants us to sin. And so even though it's a part of character building, we could say, and he knows that to a certain extent, he certainly is going to keep on doing it because he thinks he can succeed. So we go on. We don't have to spend a lot of time with this, but there was a second temptation, and it was, if you're the Son of God. So again, getting at his Son of God. This is so important. It's crucial. And you think, well, what does Son of God have to do with this? The term Son of God, Messiah, Savior, is what you look at when you realize Jesus Christ was going to be tempted. And after 3 days and three nights and then a resurrection, that would prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can read Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, and that's where you see that it was those 3 days and three nights and the resurrection where Christ proved it, or God proved it. There is nothing else that I see in the Bible where you have the actual proof. It's by the resurrection from the grave that finally he was the Savior. It was over. Satan the devil could not get to him at all. Never again was there any possible chance, even though Jesus Christ had been tempted before without sin, there'd be no temptation anymore. Can you imagine another headline, you know, in the world tomorrow? No temptation. Maybe it's past the millennium period of time that we're talking about, where you have the kingdom of God established and everybody in the kingdom, but a headline finally for mankind would be, when the plan of God is finished, temptations are over. No temptation. Nobody will be tempted. That would be a fantastic headline. I don't know if some of you know this, but when I was listening to the sermonette in the back there, I thought of a paper that was produced in about 1964, 1965 at Ambassador College. Some of you may remember it, but it was a newspaper that would show the headlines of the world tomorrow. And I don't know if the Caples have seen this, if you have that, but I still have a copy. And once in a while, I'll take the feast with me and show people. But it's fantastic. It does the same thing that we just heard in the sermonette. Many more headlines in it, but it's very revealing, and it's right on because it's all the scriptures, and you know that all of these things are going to happen where it's only good headlines. Today, you don't win an election without saying something bad, and you don't put anything in the newspaper unless it's going to be bad, because nobody wants to read too much of good. And I say that tongue in cheek a little bit, because every once in a while we like to hear good stories. People like stories, and that'll happen once in a while. But anyway, this started at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And again, as we look at the temptation here, we think of what is going to be happening in our life. That we on a daily basis, I'm tempted. And I know that all of you are tempted also in little ways, or maybe once in a while in big ways. It is just going to happen. Someone came up to me after services this morning and said, you know, I was thinking that there's been a lot more temptation this past week than normal. So when you gave the sermonette, it's like, I wonder if everybody's going through this. We used to say before the Passover, things can get a little rougher, or before Atonement, things can be getting a little rougher. And I don't know if that's a generic right statement or not, but nevertheless, I've seen it happen once in a while. If we go to the time at the end of Christ's ministry, 3.5 years later than this period of time, we'll go to Matthew 26 here in verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. So in all of this, just think before Christ died, as we have here, before Christ died, what did he have to go through? The Passover service is over. In verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." And then he became sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, if that happens to us, brethren, where we are deeply distressed over things, that is not unusual at all. If we get deeply distressed, God is not going to come down and tell his son here, "You know, I have no idea why you are sorrowful and deeply distressed. You should get over it. You shouldn't be feeling this way." And it's like, no, God knows all of us. He knows what we go through. He knows our sorrows. He knows what we're fighting, and he knows our anxieties. And in this case, it's just sorrowful, deeply distressed, but the word distress means distress over things that were going to happen. As we know, he was going to suffer and die. And then he said in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." In other words, it's going to be that way until I die. He knew for the next long period of time, maybe, what, 3/4 of a day or whatever it would be, that he would be distressed. A good, what, it would be 12, 13, 14, 15 hours from that time, a little bit more if it's before midnight. So he asked them to come with him and pray, and they slept. And you can see a couple times where he came back and they were sleeping. And then the third time he comes back after praying that it would not be God's will, he said, "Please relieve me from this." And we can ask God to do that. When we go through trials, we can say, "Take these trials away from me. I don't like this, and I can't take this." But always we pray God's will be done. And that's one of the things that we say in the outline prayer. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And when we say that also, we're specifying things, aren't we? We want to specify what we want versus what we think God may want for us. And we say, "Could you put this off, or do I really need to go through this?" And sometimes we do. And I'm very thankful that God never showed me what I had to go through in the next 50 years after I was baptized. I'm very glad, because you would think, I have to go through all that, and I don't want God to show me what I'm going to have to go through in the future. Unless it's all peaches and cream. Actually, better peach cobbler would even be fine. But, you know, that'd be fine if it were all good, but it's not going to be all good. So notice what he said, though, in verse 45. He came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So rise up, let's get going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Now notice he said, "betrayed into the hands of sinners." That's a problem that we're going to face too. And we'll go to Psalm 22, and you might think, well, that's a Days of Unleavened Bread sermon. But it's very interesting what God was allowing Jesus Christ to go through. In Psalm 22, and we feel, based on the context compared to what happened in the New Testament, what we're told happened, that Jesus Christ probably said all of these words. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. "But I'm a worm and no man." Have any of us ever felt like a worm? Now, I don't know what a worm feels like, and Jesus Christ literally, well, he knew more than we did probably what a worm felt like. But what I'm saying is we understand the terminology here. And we sometimes have felt like a worm. and no man, and not even a man, a reproach. At least this is what people are thinking when they're looking at me, and I'm feeling this way, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in God, let God rescue him, and let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. Now verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And in saying this, some have thought, based on the words here, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is Hebrew. And some have said, well, it's Aramaic when he said that on the stake. Even then, some say, well, it's so close, it could have been Hebrew too. But whatever the case, some say, well, it's not forsaking. In other words, God not turning his back. But some have said that he's saying, why have you delivered me to? Because that word, I think it's a Zechra, Zach, or something like that. That word is used not to just have someone turn their back on you, you know, in disgust. It doesn't mean that every time it's used. So Christ could have been saying, why have you given me over to all of these sinners? Because he was being betrayed or delivered to sinners. You see in the context that he certainly had to face sinners. And verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. In other words, he's talking about Satan the devil here, have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Is God going to allow us to go through anything like this? I think it was last week I mentioned, because of Senator McCain's funeral and how he was, I think they pictured him as a maverick, but also he was called a war hero, is what he was called. And you think of that term hero and what the Bible says about heroes. We know that the martyrs of Hebrews chapter 11, in fact, there's a subtitle in my Bible, and also in Mr. Morgan's Bible, and also someone else has the same Bible. But anyway, the subtitle is, and it may be in more than one Bible, the heroes. Heroes is what it says. And when it says that, it goes on to talk about all those who were martyred for the sake of being a Christian and the trials for the sake trials that they went through. So the world has their heroes, but God has his heroes, and they will be us. We will be the heroes that will rule in the world tomorrow. Not that we take away from heroic efforts of people in this world today. There are heroic efforts. We understand that. But Jesus Christ is our main hero. He's one we worship. And he had to go through all of these trials. And you can read on about the piercing and how individuals looked at him. Rejection. Jesus Christ understood rejection more than any human being will ever understand rejection. He's rejected as the Son of God. And none of us go through rejections like that. Hebrews 12, though. Hebrews 12 now, verses 2 through 4. Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4. And again, think about what we go through and what we will have to go through before, right before we are changed to spirit being. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that authors it. He's the one that finishes it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. A lot of pain with that. Despising the shame. In other words, it was a shame, but he despised those who looked upon it as a shame, because he understood what he had to go through. The term that is in the book of Corinthians, I believe, is that he became sin for us, which means he became a sin offering for us. And that was looked upon as shameful, being hung on a cross, because that's what for sinners were hung. And so he also was nailed to a stake just like a sinner, a transgressor, and he wasn't. But he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. And remember, he was betrayed and delivered to sinners. This is verse 3. Consider him. Why do we want to consider what Christ went through? Why do we want to consider what he endured, especially when it comes to the major hostility and sinners? Why do we want to do that? And the answer is, he went through it. If he went through it, we may have to go through it too, because Satan wants us to sin. Satan wanted Christ to sin. He wants us to sin. And it says, consider him so we don't sin, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. So at the very end, do you think Satan is going to pull all stops to make sure that we sin, as far as his efforts are concerned? Now, you know what, to pull all stops. You know, sometimes we just use that, but you think there are stops here where Satan would have to stop trying to keep us from sinning, okay? And it's like he comes to the stop and says, okay, I'll stop trying to make them sin. And it's like he's before the throne of God day and night accusing the brethren. He's doing it all the time. If there's anybody picky about what any of us do, it is Satan the devil trying to pick at us to even go and accuse us wrongfully at times, I'm sure. And God probably goes like this, like, you call that sin, Satan? That he was doing that out of a, you know, good effort. He wanted to do something good. It just misfired on him, you know. But Satan will take that and he'll say, now, see, they did something wrong. Well, it might turn out wrong, but if the character behind the effort is righteous, hey, God knows that, and thankfully, he understands. But we want to consider all of this lest we become weary and discouraged. Do we get discouraged? The answer is, yeah, we do. Do we feel weary? Do we feel without strength sometimes? The answer is, yeah, we do. There are reasons, there are many reasons that this happens, and sometimes it's there's no reason for it. But because we feel a certain way, we still become discouraged. Most of the time, there's a reason we would get discouraged naturally. But he says, lest we do become weary and get discouraged. So he's saying, don't get discouraged when these things happen. Don't get discouraged. So Satan is going to attempt to destroy us to the very last. There's a scripture in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Now, what we just read in Psalms a little while ago was that, where am I going? 1 Peter 5, that there was lions, that it seemed like there were lions around Jesus Christ. And we have 1 Peter 5, notice, and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's walking around looking for a weakness in us. He's looking to see if we're close to God, if we're not close to God. He's trying to do that, seeking to devour us. So resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Marian and I were talking about that exact scripture coming here. Years ago, we said, Satan hated Jesus Christ the most. He hates those who have the mind of Christ, those who are members of the Church of God, members of the body of Christ, second most. Third most, he probably hates Israel, It's the Jews especially, because Jesus Christ came from Judah. And fourthly, he hates the world at large, just anybody, because all people are going to hopefully be in God's kingdom. Most everybody will be in God's kingdom. So Satan is trying to devour everybody, and the same problems that we have, same sufferings, are experienced by our brothers in the world. And they are called our brothers, too. We have to look at everybody, our neighbors, as our brothers. Anybody outside the church who doesn't have God's Spirit is still considered our brother. So, but this is what Satan is continually trying to do. He's trying to devour us like a lion. 1 John 5:5. So let's take a look at some of what God has given us as a weapon to combat these things. 1 John 5:5. So if we know, 1 John 5:5. I'll come to it yet here. Who is he that overcomes the world? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's interesting, by the way, I didn't mention it earlier, but you know, in Matthew 12, where it tells us the only sign, when they were, the Pharisees said, what sign is it that you can give us? And then immediately he says, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I've never really gone back far enough to see what are they talking about? Because, I mean, you tell me. If you can think of it, maybe you can, because you came across that and you nailed it in there. But I just never thought about it too much. I was just thinking the sign that he is going to be the Christ, okay? This is Matthew 12, the only sign that I'm going to give you. But if you read back far enough, they were saying, could this be the son of David? Could this be the son of David? Knowing that it would be the Messiah who would come through David, okay? That was a prophecy. So they connected him specifically and directly in that context with the son of David, knowing that the Messiah comes out of the loins of David. That would be the Savior. The prophecies show that. So when they said, can you give us a sign? The sign was, are you really the Messiah, the son of David? Are you that one? And that's when you have the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I can read the lips of some people, but I can't read the lips of everybody. So I'm used to my wife's lips, not anybody else's. But you notice here, he that believes Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. Well, let's take a look at what really that means as far as overcoming. Why is it that we can overcome? In the world today, they say, if you just say this prayer, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, and you touch the radio or the TV or whatever they say, then you will be saved. And you've heard that. I didn't know they still use that, but once in a while, as we flick through these channels, you know, you stop because and if you listen just for a few minutes, oftentimes they'll come up with this. Like, don't be discouraged, because all you have to really do is accept Christ as your Savior. And in fact, that's a truism. It's not that it's not true. It's just that they don't understand what that means, because we do have to accept Christ as our Savior. But we'll see in this next verse that I'm going to what God means by that. And then Christ has done everything for you. You don't have to do anything for yourself. You just believe he's your Savior. He understands how you are going to practice sin for all your life, or whatever. I don't think they go on and say that, because they do have some going to hell, and I don't know why anybody would go to hell based on making that statement, and as far as they're concerned, going to heaven. If you knew, let me put it this way, if you and I both knew that that's all you would have to say, wouldn't everybody say that? If they knew that that would keep them out of hell, even though they could practice sin, not that they say to practice sin, they don't go that far. But if you can just make that one statement, that would be so easy. Well, 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you, and that is the Son of God, he who is in you is greater than the one that we've been talking about, he that's in the world. The one that's in the world is Satan the devil. So we know Satan is after us. We know Satan wants to devour us. But when we read a scripture like this, we know that when we are led by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing that Satan can do to cause us to ever practice sin. Now, we may fall once in a while, but he is just not going to get to us. And as the Feast of Trumpets comes, that's more on his mind. You know, the trumpet will sound, and when that seventh trumpet sounds, he knows that he can do nothing else. There's nothing he can do to cause us not to be in the kingdom at that time. We're in the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom when that happens. So that's why, again, Satan's last attempt is going to be, as time gets closer, as we get closer to the time of our death, and let's face it, my wife's not getting old, but I am. No, I'm 74. You think 74 years of age, and we look around, as I've said before, and we are an older congregation for sure. At 74, my arteries are more rigid than they were when I was 24. And all it would do is for me to make a wrong movement and something to just split. And I mean literally an artery. That's an aneurysm, they call it. It bulges first, usually, if you have an aneurysm. It gets a weak spot, I think, and then it blows, basically. But you know what I mean. Our arteries really are more rigid as we get older. They just are. And so we never know, and we should be reminded. And by the way, too, our youth. There's one chapter that I think for the Feast of Tabernacles that all our youth should read. And that would be Ecclesiastes 12. Because the kids, and I'll tell you, when I was 16, 20, 25, I didn't worry about old age, and I didn't think about the kingdom quite as much, but Ecclesiastes 12 says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, when you still have your teeth, when you can still smell, when you can still hear, when you can still walk with a normal gait without tripping. That's what it means. It really does. You know, it's kind of the terminology used is like, well, what does that mean? You know, when the sound of the birds or something like that grows dim, it doesn't mean that they're flying off away. It means that they're there and we used to hear them really easily. And now we just can't hear them. It's like, and if you want to grow in character, have your wife get hard of hearing and the husband get hard of hearing. Both. And I suppose it'll get worse when I start warbling, you know, and I don't speak clearly. Well, when you lose your teeth, that happens, I guess. I don't know. But there's these things that I told Marion, you know, if we really both got hard of hearing, you know, we both couldn't speak too well, that's going to be really rough. That's going to be character building. You know, you think you have little humps in marriage when you're young. They're going to increase when you get older, I guess. So, I thought I told you that. What? You may have, but you sure sounded just like that, so I can understand you when you told me. And it's just the way it is. So remember your Creator. In other words, God is saying, when we're young, remember our Creator and start doing things right when we're young. But when we have Christ in us, then we are greater than Satan the devil. 1 John 4:4. We really are. What are we going to face in this world? We kind of know it, but you think of Satan being our enemy and then sinners being our enemy and people who still are not perfect. Our love is going to wax cold. If I just think of some of those things that are mentioned in the Bible, our love can wax cold because of the lawlessness in the society around us. Plenty of lawlessness, more lawlessness, maybe not more than the Caesars experienced, but we know more. I mean, we're attuned to literally more by the media. And it comes our way whether we want it or not. It just does. So lawlessness, if we let it affect us, we can become lawless, can't we? The offenses of brethren. Can we be offended by brethren? Can a minister be offended by another minister? Yeah. Can brethren be offended by brethren? Yeah. Can we be offended by family members? And the answer is yes. Can our feelings get hurt? And the answer is yes. Should our feelings get hurt? And the answer is yes. Should our feelings get hurt all the time? And the answer is no. Sometimes there's no reason really for our feelings to get hurt. Sometimes we think we are rejected and we're not. You know, it's a little babies cry sometimes. They just are so sensitive and, you know, you do something and they just, you know, put that lip up and then they start crying. And they grow and they get older and they realize that they're not going to cry over every little thing. But sometimes we get our feelings hurt and they should be, but sometimes we need to think, well, really, should I feel hurt about that? You know, there's some language that people use that is just normal in some circumstances that nobody thinks a thing of. Well, somebody else might think, oh, that's terrible. That's just terrible. And who knows, you know, what did the speaker really mean by what they said? Sometimes there is no meaning to it. And sometimes the speaker needs to change the way he speaks. Certainly, that's true. But at the same time, what do they mean? And sometimes we use this term, well, they didn't mean that. And it's a true term. Well, they didn't mean that. They just said something that came out of their mouth and it was out of ignorance or whatever it might be. Other times, we can't give them that justification. But we can be offended by the brethren. Cares of life is something that will cause us to sin. Cause us sin. Think of the Matthew 25 and the 10 virgins. Sometimes, because we are not close enough to God, basically, we're not praying, we're not studying, and there is a tremendous strength to praying and studying, being renewed day by day. And this is what God tells us to do if we are going to have Christ in us. We have to study, we have to pray. And then, how about my Lord delays his coming? So the servants fight each other. Fighting can be in the world, it can be in the church, it can be at home. There can be fighting for any and every reason. And we have to make sure that we think in terms of Christ coming in the next hour. Let's say you're having a good old fight with somebody, a sibling. How about two brothers in the church, we'll say. Literal brothers, you know, blood brothers even, in the church. And someone says, Christ is coming in 1 hour. Would that fight change at all? Would anything change at all? And the answer is, you betcha. All of a sudden, there's a little bit different priority, a little bit different meaning to life, a little bit different weight on what we want or don't want. So that's how we're supposed to be thinking. If Christ would come in an hour, would that make a difference in our attitude? And it would, especially if our attitude is bad. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, last scripture. Notice what God says. 1 Peter 5, and verse 10. And I apologize for quitting early. We had 2 days of seminars this last week, teleconference webcasts from headquarters, and there were some classes. Mr. Meeker gave one on giving sermons. And he said, you know, nobody has ever criticized me for quitting early. But I've never been complimented for going overtime. Although there are times where people have said, I wish you would have continued, you know. It's a prophecy sermon or something. You know, there are times like that, but it's rare. It would be very rare for someone to say, I wish you would have continued. They just came into the church. It's their second Sabbath or something like that, maybe. And they're learning new. But notice 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Again, coming back to the fact that Jesus Christ had to suffer. He had to be tempted. He had to go through so much. And Satan was after him very strongly before he died, trying to get him to sin. And the fact that he's going around right now with the same idea in mind to get us to sin, to devour us. He wants us to get in a bad attitude. Using whatever mechanism he can. Anything he can do. It doesn't matter to him what he uses. Anything, just anything, to get us to sin. And we have to be watchful. Chapter 5, verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, we've been called to be glorified, that is, to be changed to a spirit being, by Christ Jesus. He's the one, he's the way that we are going to be in the kingdom after. So when is that going to take place? After you've suffered a while. We have to suffer. And Peter knew it. After you've suffered a while, then perfect. God is going to perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. Four things. Perfect, established, strengthen, and settle. And that's why we are going through the suffering stage. This is why Christ was tempted. He is in a different league than we are, of course, but he was still tempted. More than we will ever be, more harshly than we ever will be. Satan came after him more strongly than he will us, but that doesn't mean he's going to let up much. So, let's make sure that as we think about the Feast of Trumpets coming and Christ coming on the last trump, that Satan really wants us to sin and lose out on salvation after all these years in the church. All these years can be 4 years. All these years can be 2 years. Whatever period of time we've been in the church, he knows when Christ comes or when we die, he wants to make sure that we commit the unpardonable sin. And so let's make sure that that does not happen. We recognize what Satan is striving to do and resist him and not let him do it.